Okay, so Bible study. We're going to try to get through two chapters tonight, and I think we'll be able to because chapters 10 and 11, and chapter...
Golly, I need another light in here. I'll tell you that much.
Chapter 10 is what has been called the Table of Nations. We talked in Genesis that Genesis is the beginning, the book of beginnings. It's certainly the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the created order, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin. It is the book of the beginning of the covenants of God, the beginning of the people of God, the community of God. It's the beginning of everything. And it could also be called the beginnings of the nations. And up until chapter 10, there's been basically one people group that as they've spread through the earth, there's still one people group with one common language. And we will see in chapter 10 how they start to spread out over the earth and why. But it deals with the sons of Noah. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Usually when the sons of Noah are listed, it starts with Shem and goes to Ham and ends with Japheth. And that's a backwards order. Shem was the youngest, Ham was the middle, Japheth was the eldest. But they're listed in backwards order like that because they're listed according to their spiritual significance. From Shem will come the Shemites, where we get our word Semites, the Jewish people. And so according to redemptive history and spiritual, if you can say spiritual importance, if you want to say that, Shem is the most important one, even though he's the youngest, because from Shem will come God's people. So that's why he's listed first, and then Ham, and then Japheth. But in chapter 10, when it starts to list Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it lists them according to their birth order. And so it starts with Japheth and goes to Ham and then deals with Shem. Because in genealogy, it will deal with them according to birth order. And so just as a bit of information for you, I just want to give you that knowledge. And then from these three come all kinds of people groups. Now, you could spend years studying these people groups and how they all developed around the world. We're not going to do that. I'm going to give you broad strokes of the people groups that came from these men, as they're listed here: Shem, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and their children. And make a bit of commentary along the way, but we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about all this stuff. But let's just go to verse 2. The sons of Japheth, and these are some really weird names. And so we're going to butcher them probably as we go, but you just follow along. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. So let me just say this. From Magog came the Russians, the Slavs, the Poles, the Croatians, all of that. That whole people group came from that son of Japheth. And so what you'll see is from Japheth will come this kind of Eastern European people group that as we understand them now. From Ham will come much of the African continent. And from Shem will come, obviously, a lot of the Semitic peoples. And so with Japheth right up front here, Magog, Russia, the Slavs, the Poles, Croatians. Keep Magog in mind because Magog is going to be a very key feature if you get to, in Scripture, Ezekiel 38 and 39. He represents Russia, and in end times prophecy, Gog and Magog come down from the north and attack Israel. And so this is one of the indications that it's from this person that their lineage in Russia will be in the end times an attack on the nation of Israel. Madai, that is comes from the Medes, the Persians, the Afghan people, Kurds. That all comes from that people group. This Bimmer, these are all sons of Japheth. And then we get to, let me do this. There we go. That's better for me. Javan. From Javan comes the Greeks and the Romans, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese. So these are all where these people groups come from. Tubal. Meshach, that Meshach is where we derive our word Moscow. So this is all that kind of part of the world, that Eastern Bloc. Tiras, that's where the people of Italy come from. So that's all the sons of Japheth. Now, it starts to delineate now some of these sons. Gomer, the sons of Gomer is Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. Ashkenaz we would translate in modern language Germany, and so that's where that people group comes from. Riphath, that's where we would translate the word Europe. So we're really talking about the whole section there of those European nations. Togarma, that's Armenians and Turkey. The sons of Javan, Elisha. Would be what we would call the Hellenistic Greeks. Tarsus, southern Spain, Kittim, Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with his own language. So that's kind of the part of the world that has come from the Japhethites. Does that make sense? Okay. So then we get to the Hamites, the sons of Ham. Cush. From Cush, we're talking about Ethiopia, even the Libyans, but what we're really talking about is Black Africa. That's from the Cushites, Mizraim. We're talking about Upper and Lower Egypt, and the Philistines and those who lived in the area that we know as Palestine come from there. Put and Canaan, the sons of Cush are Seba. That is the people of Sudan. Havilah, Sapta, Rama, Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, Arabia, all that stuff. So let me just say this. From Ham comes the Cushites, which are is Black Africa, if we can say that in a general sense. The curse, because of Ham seeing his father's nakedness and telling his brothers, the curse wasn't on Ham. The curse was on which of Ham's sons? Do you remember? Canaan. But this is how evil it became when people would interpret scripture according to their own prejudice and bias. Around the world, slavery has existed on every continent, in every country, in every tribe. And the African tribes actually put each other in slavery a whole bunch, like for generations and eons. But the darkest time in American history is obviously when America practiced African slavery. And the way it was, one of the reasons it was so propagated in our country is because white preachers use the curse of Ham to associate it to the descendants of Cush, Black people from Africa. They said God cursed Ham's sons, and those sons were the Black Africans. And so they used the half-truth of Scripture about God's curse for Ham's sin and leveled that against Africans, Black people, Africans, and said it is of God that we enslave them because they're under God's curse. And because
of all kinds of reasons, biblical illiteracy high among them, people bought the lie. Ham wasn't cursed, nor was Cush. Who was cursed? Canaan, not black Africa. So when the church should have stood up and said, hold on, now your theology, whenever your theology goes bad, your sociology goes to hell. The problem is most people use their sociology to drive their theology. And that's when the church in America gets so out of whack. And so we got to keep the main thing the main thing. When you got good theology, your sociology will be right. Does that make sense? So it always has to drive everything is biblical theology. That'll set everything straight. Had they held on to biblical theology, they wouldn't have used parts of Scripture to propagate African slavery. And if we're not careful in this age, there'll be such a wave of social reform that our sociology in the church will start driving the theology of the church. And both of those are evil. You follow? And so that's why it's so important to know Scripture and to stick to Scripture. And so then it takes a little break here. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is verse 10 now. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calla, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calla. That is the great city. Let's just deal with this guy, Nimrod. The word Nimrod, his name means let us rebel. Okay? So, especially back in biblical times, names were really prophetic over the person. So his name means let us rebel. And then the Bible says in verse 8 and verse 9, he was a mighty warrior on the earth. In verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Those sound like, probably good things, a mighty warrior, a soldier, a strong man. It really doesn't convey the truth behind those words. And what it literally indicates is that he was a hunter of men. He was a warrior. He was a slaughterer of people. He was not a good guy. And he built the kingdom of Babylon and all these others. And so we're going to read later about one of his building projects at the Tower of Babel. Okay? So just keep Nimrod in your mind there for a minute. Verse 13, Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Jehovah, anyway, all these people, the termites and cellulites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, all these other people. From Sidon, we would get the Phoenician people, and from the Sinites, we would translate, understand that as the Orient, China, what we understand as Japan and that part of the world. So that's the people of Japheth and Hamites. If you go down to verse 18 and 19, later the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages and the territories and nations. Let me just say this. This table of nations, many scholars would have determined that this is the oldest and most accurate table of nations that the world has ever known. Not just biblical scholars, but extra-biblical scholars would say this is probably the oldest table of nations, and there aren't many people at all that would argue with the people that come from all of these sons. And it just amazes me sometimes when when ungodly people, people who don't believe Scripture, would give credence to Scripture, parts of it, and ignore other parts of it. But by and large, nobody really argues with this table of nations and these people groups that came from them. Then we get to the Shemites. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Eber, you could just write in the word Hebrew. Okay, so he was the ancestor of all the sons of the Hebrews. The sons of Shem, Elam, that's where we get the people of Iran, Asher, Arphaxad. That Arphaxad is the precursor of Abraham. Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hol, Gether, Meshach. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad. Anyway, all these other people. You can read those on your own. But in verse 29, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab, all these were the sons of Joktan. There are some who suggest that that name Jobab is what we understand as Job in the Bible. Okay, so he's in that lineage there of the Semites. And many people would say, well, who that really is Job. The oldest book in Scripture is Job. So the region where they live stretched from the Mesha towards Sepher in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So, I don't know what spiritual significance all that has right now, but I know if I didn't deal with it, some of you would ask me, well, what about this chapter? So there's the info. There's a lot more study you can do with on your own. And so if you want more info, do the study on your own. Okay? So, and there's a bunch you could jump into there. But that leads us to chapter 11. Now, verse 1, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Did you know that most linguists suggest that all the languages of the world, most of them would suggest that they all derive from one language. And I can't tell you how they figure that out. People much smarter than you and me. But all I know is that really smart linguists will tell us that probably all the languages came from one central language. And the Bible says so. What they will also tell us is that humans don't have the capacity to come up with language on our own. It's a fascinating study, but what they will tell us is that language had to have come somehow from outside of humanity. Now, they don't have an answer for that, but what many will say is that it's such a unique thing for humans that there's no way to explain how we come up with language. It's really, really unique. And so they ascertain that it didn't originate with humans somehow. So they had common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. That word Shinar is Babylon. Okay, so they found this plain in Babylon. And that's where they settled. Now, let's just follow through this here. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Why did God not like their building program? What does he have against high-rises? What was the grave sin or sins of these people? Anybody have any ideas?
Idols.
Pride.
Make a name for themselves.
Power. That's a bad thing. Power of unity can be a bad thing. Okay. Yeah, I think all those things are good things to understand about this people. But let's start from the beginning. Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. That word tar is the exact same word that God told Noah to pitch the ark with to make it waterproof. Now think about it for a minute. They're building a tower really tall, and they are waterproofing the entire tower. Why? What are they afraid of?
Flood.
They're worried about another worldwide flood. But what do we know about a worldwide flood? No, that's not what we know that, but what do we really know about a worldwide flood, a second worldwide flood? It's not going to happen. So right from the start, you can see they don't trust God. They don't trust God's word. And they're taking their future into their own hands. Right? They know the story of the flood. They know the covenant of God. I will never again flood the earth as I've done, or destroy the earth as I've done. And yet this tower needs to be waterproof from top to bottom. So there's indication that they're using the exact method that God told Noah to waterproof the ark, because they're afraid of what God might do. They don't trust him. They don't trust his word. And they're taking their future in their own hands, because after all, if it's going to be, it's up to me, right? Now, thank God we've never done that. Doubted God and taken our future in our own hands. So that's the first indication that they're treading on real thin ice here. They don't trust God's promises. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. If you go back in your Bible and read Genesis 9:1, what does Genesis 9:1 tell us? Yeah. God said, look, Noah, all you people, multiply and fill the earth. How are they going to multiply and fill the earth if they just want to stay right in their own little neighborhood? So not only are they living in defiance of God's promises and self-reliance, but now they're living in defiance of God's command. You're not supposed to stay here. You're supposed to go and spread and fill the earth. And they don't want to. How many times has God told us, here's what I want from you, and say, no, we like it right here. I like doing my thing. I'm comfortable. Here's the thing. Most people like change. Like, we don't like to get in a rut. But here's the caveat to that. We like change when we're in control of the change. When God interjects change into our lives, we're like, okay, hold on. I need some more information. Right? So they want to be in control. Let's make and build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. This tower, let me just tell you a little bit about the Tower of Babel. This tower was built before 2000 BC. We don't know when, but we know it was before 2000 BC. There was a man named Herodotus, who was a historian guy. And he lived between 484 and 425 BC. So the tower was built before 2000 BC. He lived in the mid 400s BC, and he said that he saw the tower.
in his writings. So this tower was erected that was still standing for over 2,000 years. This was incredible. Incredible work. Incredible work. And it says that let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. This wasn't a physical statement of a tall tower. This was a spiritual statement. In other words, let's become all we can become so we can become like God, which was the exact sin in the garden, what the devil told Eve. Don't you know if you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil? And this has been the sin of man's pride. Who said pride earlier that this was? Yeah, this was the sin of pride in man, that I don't need him. I can become myself. And that's what this tower represented. So do you see how quickly they're off track at every step? They don't trust God's promises. They don't trust God's word. They don't trust God's heart. They take their future into their own hands. My life is about me. And I need to be in control of it. I don't trust someone else, God, to control it. I can become all that I am meant to be by my own self-effort and work. And so let's not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower the men were building. When it talks about the Lord came down, and then later in verse 7 says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. That's the plural. Early indications of the Trinity, okay, the plural God, though Elohim is the one, it's used singularly in a plural sense. And there's indication that the Lord came down was possibly a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Like Jesus actually shows up pre-body and investigates. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do all this, or they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So let's go down and confuse the language so they won't understand each other. What God is saying here is if as working as one, they become this evil this fast, I cannot allow unchecked evil to continue. I have to intervene. That's what he's saying. Nothing will be impossible for them. Not that God is not against improvement and progress. What he's saying is there's no evil that they will stop at, is what he's saying. And so in order to stop them pursuing purely evil, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Forced separation was one of the ways God was merciful to them. Because he knew if I leave them together, that no evil will be outside of their scheme. And if that happens, I've already destroyed everybody once. I don't want to have to do it again. And so I will scatter them so that they cannot communicate so easily with each other. I will confuse their languages so they cannot work in concert with each other to propagate unchecked evil. So the scattering of all these people, the confusion of the language, was really a merciful act of God. Does that make sense? You follow me so far? So we scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So that's how they get scattered. Now, this is the account of Shem. And the Bible really doesn't deal with any more to any great depth. It's not the point of it to deal with the descendants of Japheth or Ham. It deals with the descendants of Shem. Why? It's because from them come God's people. He will choose Abraham and make a people out of the people that weren't a people. And so from Shem to Abram, this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad.
And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years, had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu. After he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years, had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years, had other sons and daughters. Serug, 30 years, became daddy of Nahor. After Nahor, he lived 200 years, other sons and daughters. Now here, when Nahor lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So then it moves to the account of Terah, because Terah was Abram's daddy. So now that God's just kind of paring down from all the people groups of the world to the one people group of Shem, through Shem to the one family of Terah, because out of Terah will come Abram. There are thousands of years of history from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. Thousands of years. The rest of Scripture goes back to this one man, Abraham. Because out of Abraham come God's people. And I believe Abraham, I don't want to overstate this. Let's just say he's like in the top three people in all the Bible and talked about the most. And so God starts, this is my cosmic plan. This is my worldwide plan. This is all the people in the world. And now I'm going to pare it down to Shem and through Shem to Terah, because through Terah I get to Abram. And so let's just look real quick here at the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. So let's just understand what's going on here. Abram married. His daddy is Terah. His nephew is Lot, his uncle's son. His uncle dies. Lot kind of is adopted into Abram's family, kind of there. Abram marries this gal, Sarai. Look at what God does. Abram's name means father. And who does God choose for him to marry?
A barren woman.
Has it ever felt like God pulled a fast one on you? Like made your promises and then, like you read his goodness in Scripture and you think, well, what happened? You're going to name me the father and give me a woman who's barren? And actually, Sarai's name means contentious. So not only, yeah, did I get an amen from any husbands? Not if your wives are here, right? You're like, I have no idea what that's like. So here's this God, the Abram, the father, married a contentious woman who's barren. Let me just tell you, there are times you get into a marriage and you're thinking, this ain't what I signed up for. Right? What do you think Abram was thinking?
I did not sign up for this woman. This is not who I dated. You know? God surprised the barren one by having her marry a father. God surprised the father by having him marry a barren one. And what looked like a complete shamble and a mess, God planned. Because why? Because God is the God of surprises. He said, just hold on. I'm doing something. You might not see it now. But I've made you a promise, and I am not slow in keeping my promise, as some understand slowness. Let me do my thing. Right? Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Okay, so they're set out to go to what is the promised land. The land that God will promise through Abraham to all of Abraham's offspring. They're leaving from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So they have a starting point, and they have the chosen ending point where they're supposed to be. But what happens? So I'm going to read that last verse of verse 31, that last sentence. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Where were they supposed to be? They're supposed to be in Canaan. But they settled in Haran. They're about halfway there. And they just stopped. They know what God called them to. They know God's command. And they started. They didn't finish. Terah is leading the way. Abraham's father. Guess what Terah's name means? Delay. And so his daddy took him. Abram knows the promise of God. He knows the goal, God's goal for his life. And Terah took them part of the way and then stopped. And Abram experienced a delay in the receiving of God's promise. They stopped in Haran. And the Bible says Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. And so Abram lived with his father the rest of his father's life and died, never realizing the full promise and blessing that God was going to give him, because he didn't continue with God. He stopped. He was a man of delay. He knew what God said. He knew what God called him to. And he went part of the way. Now, part of the way is better than no way. But part of the way is still partial obedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. It's interesting that when Abram was in Haran with his father in a delay, God never spoke to him. When we're in partial obedience, we don't hear God anymore. Do you understand that? And if any of us, like me, have lived in partial obedience, which is disobedience, it's very difficult to hear the voice of God. Abram had no dreams of God, had no visions of God, heard no voice of God. Why? Because he was in delay, disobedience, not doing what God had called him to do. Don't let that lesson slip by you. It's interesting also, and we'll get into this more in chapter 12, but let me just introduce it here. I want us to remember that half obedience creates delays of God's blessing. Not that God doesn't want to bless, but it removes us from living in the context
of his blessing because we're living in disobedience. It's interesting that Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's house and go to the land I will show you. God says, leave your family. But Abraham brought his family with him, his daddy and his nephew. And so Abram's like I like most of the stuff you're saying, God. However, I like a lot of the stuff that the decisions I make for myself. And so I'm going to kind of put my decisions and your decisions together, and we'll just work it out. Right? How many times have we done that? It's interesting if you know the rest of Scripture, Joshua 24, then Genesis 31, Terah and Abram were both idol worshipers. If you read Joshua 24, 2, you see that Abram and his father made idols, sold idols, and were idol worshipers. And then if you go and you read Genesis 31, 19, you'll see that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his Jacob's family through his wife also were idol worshipers. His wife Rebekah and her daddy Laban still had idols in the home. That tells me two things. One, God's call of Abram was not because Abram was such a righteous good guy. He was an idol worshiper when God called him. What that tells me is that God's grace is greater than my sin. And I'm so thankful for that. God didn't choose me because I deserve to be chosen. God chose me because his grace is so profound. And the same thing, what reason he chose you. We want to believe, and our culture tries to tell us that there's good in us and all that stuff. And while we're good because we're a creation of God, that's where the goodness ends. There is none that is righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. There is nothing good. There's only one who is good. God, Jesus himself said that. And so it gives me hope that I don't have to have it all together, that God chose an idol worshiper to create his people through because of his grace, not because of Abram's goodness. But what I also know is that I have to be very careful in my household, because just like Abram was an idol worshiper, Abram's grandson, Jacob, also married a woman who came from an idol worshiper, Laban, a distant relative. And Abram's grandson allowed idol worship in his own home. See, so much more is caught than what is taught under our roofs, right? Our kids catch it, even if we don't teach it. They catch it. And so we've got to be very careful about what our kids are catching. And not just our children, but those anybody who is around us and under us. Someone said this, that if you want your kids to be righteous kids, be righteous yourself. You want your sons to love their wives, love your wife. You want your daughters to respect their husbands, respect your husband. You want your kids to love the Lord, love the Lord, right? The apple doesn't always fall very far from the tree. And so as long as we have breath in our lungs, we have an opportunity to both receive the grace of God and then be trophies of the grace of God for all those in our huddle who are watching us. You follow? Yeah? So anyway, that's Genesis 10 and 11. We'll get more into Genesis 12 and really Abram, his call, his obedience, his disobedience, and it all leads into Lot. And this is where God really starts to develop now the story of his people. So any comments, cries, shouts of outrage? Genesis 10 and 11.